Randy called me a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and he had been assigned Randy Anderson. He had been assigned Genesis 2, and asked me if I'd just help him out a little bit. He wasn't really feeling that he could accommodate getting all that in and everything else he's going through right now. So I felt sorry for him, and you're going to feel sorry for me after I'm done here. So I'll be around Robin. But Genesis is a great book, and it's a favorite book of mine. I enjoy it so much. Whenever I read it, and I read it a lot, it always is a fascinating book to me because it has so much of the blueprint of God in it, I think, for us to see. I kind of maybe read into things a little more than I should sometimes, but it still is an interesting book because I think there is so much of Scripture that we have yet to understand. There's so much more of God that we can see than we do on the surface. And I don't like reading blueprints, but I think, that Genesis is a blueprint that God gives us. It's not a detailed blueprint, obviously. But there's more hidden there maybe than we see sometimes. It's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle too. I'm not great at putting jigsaw puzzles together, but it's interesting as you go through and you see things kind of fit together. And I honestly believe that as you get an understanding of the Bible and of God and of the world and creation and what God is doing, that as you grow in your knowledge of the Word and in your experience in life with God, that things start fitting together like a jigsaw puzzle. It's kind of like when you turn the radio on and hear that things aren't going well over in Israel. The jigsaw puzzle kind of gets a little sharper. And this terrorism thing that's going on since September 11, it's a piece of the puzzle and all this interesting information and all that. And yet, in the back of our minds, as we've studied Scripture and as we've talked about Scripture and as we know what God is doing in the world, those pieces just fall into place and you say, oh, yeah. And I don't know about you, but I kind of get excited when I see things in that perspective, just falling into place and knowing what God is doing a little bit and knowing that what I believe in is really happening in this world. And even going back to September 11th, I know that it's not a very politically correct thing to say, and some men tried to put this spin on it, but I believe it, and I can say it here rather safely, is that, when the Twin Towers fell, or when the Twin Towers were crashed into, and we saw them burning there, it was an incredible thing as I watched that. But as I thought about that later on, I think that was an act of terrorism. But what happened in the next hour or two, I can't believe that any of those terrorists had a clue what was going to happen to those towers. And I believe in the sovereign hand of God that somehow those two towers, he didn't cause them to, but they collapsed. And that was more than the hand of man. And it was maybe the hand of another, maybe it was a hand of Satan. But it was a dramatic statement, I think, that God had the United States view that day. And I think it went beyond what any single terrorist or group of terrorists even had in mind. And I put that into the picture. And for us to say that it was God's condemnation for the sin in our land, I don't know. But it was bigger than the constituency of the people who performed the act. It's kind of a piece of the jigsaw puzzle. I like jigsaw puzzles from that standpoint, especially when they point to things that are happening in my life regarding the Word of God and regarding our Christian walk and where we're going in this life and where we're going to end up. So we're going to look at Genesis 2 and, uh, I want to look at about seven different things there, and I probably don't have enough time, so my wife said, get done early so you can let them out early. So that's a fat chance. I didn't tell her that, but she knows me. She probably was saying that under her breath too, but encouraging me. We're going to look at Romans 11 just for a minute, for the 33 and 34, because Paul makes a statement in Romans 11 I think is very insightful. It has nothing to do with Genesis from that standpoint. It had to do with his building up an argument for the salvation of God's plan in saving Israel. But he makes a very, very profound statement at the end of this argument. He says in verse 33 of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." I only read this because, you know, as you read Genesis and you realize that God created our universe, and he created you and me, and he laid a groundwork and a blueprint for creation right here in the Bible, that he was dealing on a very elementary level with children. And I don't care whether you're talking about Einstein or Doug Dunkerton, and there's a great big gulf between those two. Einstein was an infant compared to where God is coming from. And you know, he's giving up some in basic information about what he did in creation to people that struggle. And they didn't have the Hubble telescope even back then. So, you know, he couldn't tell them about the galaxies that they had never seen. He had to be very elementary in his expressing of creation to them. And so in one sense, Genesis is a very elementary book for mankind from God's perspective. But on the other hand, it's a very intriguing and a book that tells more than maybe we've even delved into yet. I think it is, as you put Genesis in with the rest of the Word of God, and as you put it into the perspective of what God is doing. God is a lot greater than you and me. We don't ever think they have a corner on truth, or that what you have thought is necessarily everything there is to know about how God created. Things to look for while studying Genesis as far as what we're going to look at tonight, and I'm not going to necessarily go through each of these things to look for on each point. But as we go through, think of this. What do we learn regarding the nature and character of God as we look at Genesis 2? And I'd like to turn over to another passage in Romans just to refresh our minds about creation and what we know about God in creation. Because creation is one of God's revelations to us regarding himself. And as others have said from the platform, you know, God, I think Brad said you can just see God's handprint or thumbprint on this thing. You know, you go out and you think about creation a little bit, and if you miss God, to me, you got real problems. But a lot of people have problems. They look at it, they're blinded. But here's what it says in Romans 1:18-23. And again, it's on a different topic and a different subject, but it brings out a truth. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them." And here's what it says. "The invisible things of him," the things you can't see of him, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." So the point being here is that the invisible things of God, of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. So it's evident that in creation, God is revealed. And I know that if you spend time considering the creation of God, there are things which you realize are the hand of a master creator with intellect and emotion and a sense of artistic ability that far excels ours. You know, all those things that we see out there that are so beautiful. You know, it's amazing to me as I look at pictures or artwork of God's creation, the symmetry that God subtly puts in creation without making everything identical. It's amazing. There's one tree, another tree, and a host of trees, and you can see just a symmetry in that line, and yet everything's different. It takes artists a long time to learn how to produce what God did in a stroke. God is a God of wonder, and He's instilled into you and me something of Himself to enjoy the same things that He enjoyed. Look for the nature and character of God in Genesis as you read about. That's one of the exciting things I think about reading Genesis, to say, oh, look at that. You know, God is like that. Or that's a characteristic of God. Look for principles and laws of God that He uses in creation. Look at it and say, what's the principle or what's the law that God has used here? And then does it have a bearing? And this is the next thing. Well, no, the next thing is also look for the identity and nature of man. You know, man is on a quest to find his identity. And we think that we can find it in the fossil record or something. I don't know. Or we can think we can find it if we find another created being on some distant planet, and maybe we find it, or if we find water out there, or some of the elements that made us on. Now, you can look in Scripture and find your identity. You can look in Genesis, find your identity and the nature of man. And then, again, the implications of what you find, or the applications. What bearing does that have on you and me today? Those are the things you look for. So let's look at Genesis 2. I'm going to list the seven things. So if I don't get to them all, at least you know I thought of them all. And you can look at them yourself. Genesis 2. We're going to look at the seventh day in verses 1 to 3. And we're going to look at every little word in detail. We're going to read through it, but there's some things which we just simply aren't going to be able to emphasize or talk about. But we're going to look at the seventh day. Look at what's behind the seventh day a little bit. We're going to look at in verse 4 at the word, he says, these are the generations of the, and we're going to look at generations of the heavens and the earth. What does that suggest? We're going to look at, that's number 2. Number 3, we're going to look in verse 7. It says something about, and God breathed into man and he became a living soul. We're going to talk about the soul. That's an exciting topic. It's really an exciting topic. The soul of man. Because it's the blueprint is just bang right here for us. The garden. We're going to talk about the Garden of Eden. We're going to talk in verse 15 about a topic. We don't use this word, but God puts Adam in the garden to till it and to keep it, and He uses this word in verse chapter 1. We're going to read that too. But the word is dominion, the dominion of mankind in this world. We're going to look at in verses 16 to 17 where God puts into the garden a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And all of a sudden He interjects into creation something which is profoundly different from anything else you see. And all of us, and here I'm just going to call it choice. He introduces into creation choice. Now it was there before, but not so dramatically as right there. A man has a choice. He built into our universe choice. What a profound topic that is. And then last, and probably one that We all want to get to Moses' companionship, but hopefully we'll get there and reserve something for that. But a lot is often said about companionship, creating of Eve, and we're going to get there because that's so important, companionship. That doesn't just speak about my wife and me, but it does. But it speaks to the character of God himself and what God is like. That's an exciting thing when you see in what he has done, God, that's extremely exciting. Because we're going to live with God forever. You know, that's the next thing. Forever with God. And as you read Scripture, some of these things that we see now, all this stuff we see now, creation is going to be gone. But I think there's a predictability factor that we can build into this thing from Genesis that says, but I know, you know what? God's just the same tomorrow as he is today, and there's going to be some things that are going to be very good because I know the God I have. So let's look at the seventh day in verses 1-3. And we'll read that. Genesis 2, 1-3 says this. The heavens and earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And he blessed, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Seventh day. There's some words here which are very informative when it comes to this thing called the seventh day. Heavens and earth were finished. That's a word you need to put in your mind when you come to this day. And the thought and the principle and the premise for this day. Heaven and earth are finished. And then the other word I was going to ask you to remember. In verse 3, and he sanctified it. Now I'm reading out of the King James. I should be reading out of the NIV, I suppose. But so if your words are a little different, mine's the Holy Word of God, the King James, and I will understand that. I just like the King James. I kind of grew up on it. Forgive me for being old. There was another word in there. Verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended. So, verse 2, he finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. So the end of a work is rest. You know, what's the deal here about the seventh day? Well, I was just thinking about how many seventh days I've experienced in my life. Gary's probably already thought about a number and hit seventh days because he's very fast at numbers. But, you know, he's 50 or thereabouts, and there's 52 days in a week, so 50 times 50 is around 25, what, 100? 26. See, he's 26. 2,600 seventh days that a 50-year-old has experienced. So every 7 days, this seventh day runs around. This Sabbath day runs around. I wasn't going to call it the Sabbath because it's not called the Sabbath here. But this day of rest comes around. You know, it's surprising how this has been incorporated into the world and into cultures, isn't it? Well, it's a principle from the blueprint of God right at the beginning of time. And it isn't rest because you're tired, although, you know, we get tired and we need rest, and it's partially that. But it's something that has to do with finished. And the thing that I would like to suggest here is that this is a principle right from the heart of God, right from the blueprint of God. It's a piece of the puzzle. There's a Monday, and there's a Tuesday, and a Wednesday, and a Thursday, and a Friday, and a Saturday, and a Sunday. There's 7 days. And then they start over again. You got Monday. How many times do we go through this cycle? Every morning we wake up, every night we go back to bed, we get up the next morning. Every day there's an individual little segment in each of those weeks called days. Same thing happens every time. Sun comes up, the sun goes down. I get up, I go down. I brush my teeth, I shave my beard, I take a shower, I go to work, I come home. And it's just repetition. And then there's weeks. God gave us days and He gave us weeks. And week one, we enjoy New Year's and all that. And week two and week three. And then there comes a week when we enjoy vacation. And there's a week, and the weeks just, and then the next year runs around and the weeks can start over again. We do the same thing over. And God engineered the weeks. Every 7 days, we get another week. And the years. Every year, another year rolls around. We have New Year's and the years. But you see, God has built in to the generation of our universe this consistent repetition of orbits. Sun goes around. What is it? No, the moon goes around the sun. I don't know what the sun's going around. It's going around something. But, everything has got an orbit. Everything has a cycle. And there's a rhythm. God has built a rhythm into the world. And when a job is over, when it's done, He rests. He says, enough. It's finished. And I think that God is primarily something that I'm not yet, but He's a God of design and plan. And He's a God of progression. So He started on day one. He did something else on day two. And I think He had this planned out exactly the way He wanted it. Day three, day four, day five, day six, He created man. And day seven, He was done. And it was finished. And He rested. That's a principle from creation. And I think it's a very important principle that we understand. Why do I say that? Well, in Hebrews 4, there's an encouraging, very encouraging passage. And again, we're taking it a little bit out of context here, but we're going to read it because it tells us the truth. Hebrews 4. It says here in chapter 4, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. Isn't that surprising right there? The principle is right there. The seventh day of rest is the principle of finished. It's over. It's done. It's completed. He has ceased from his works. Even as God did from His. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And here's the deal. Now, I know that we're all in different stages of life. And in our system, we say, well, retirement, that's my Sabbath. I'm going to rest from here on. But life isn't over. The rest that God has for you and me isn't here yet. And when He's done with you and me, and with the plan He has in place in the segments of our life, there remains yet a day when it's done, and that day has yet to come for you and me. And when it's here, it's going to be completed, and we'll be fulfilled, and we'll be at peace and at rest. There'll be perfection, fulfillment, tranquility. All of those things will happen on that appointed moment of time for us. And we'll go into our rest. Now, I honestly believe that our work is never done for a Christian until that day comes and hits his appointed time. So whether you're 2 or 102 here today, there is yet another day of rest for us upon that completion. And when it's done, the work is done. Our work is done, and His work is done. And we will enter in satisfied into His rest for us. Seventh day. Okay. Generations. What am I doing here? I've got 15 minutes left on six topics. Generations. Verse 4. And so in verse 4 we read then, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. What do they call somebody who makes a clock? What do they call that person? A clocksmith? I can't remember. I should know. But anyway, we'll say they're a clocksmith. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking that maybe God, we could picture him like a clock builder, a clockmaker. And he's putting this complex piece of equipment together. Now, for us, a clock, if you're not a clockmaker, is probably complex. For him, the world is much more complex than a clock. But in many respects, it's kind of like a clock. And he puts all the armatures in there and the spindles and it puts it all together and it's all balanced out. And those little wheels that turn in there, if you're thinking of the old clocks, not the new ones, I'm thinking of the old ones, that are run on a spring basis. You know, everything is just to perfection. And he puts all the pieces together, he's manufactured them, and he's carefully engineered, and he's putting those things together so that thing just runs perfectly. And he's winding it up. You know, this is the picture I get when we're in Genesis 2, chapter 4. God is out here, in chapter 1 really, God is out here creating the most tremendous timepiece man has ever seen. It is. It's a timepiece. And he's putting it together one piece at a time in a very orderly, methodical, planned manner. And then he starts winding the clock up. And it's the generations of the heaven and earth. It's the beginnings of the heavens and the earth. It's giving birth to creation. He uses the word these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. And, you know, I like to think that maybe there are progressive iterations of creative acts as we see in chapter one, day one, day two, the generation of one thing after another. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth as we see them in the creative acts in God of Genesis 1. Genesis is thus the book of generations, the book of beginnings. And, you know, to me, we've got lights here. If you were going to say, I wonder where that light comes from. What generates that light? What is the generation of that light? And Randy could probably tell you better than me what happens there, but you know, you go up there and you look at that thing and you, yeah, that's strange. And you get to the wire above it and you follow the wire and you say, well, this is interesting. And you follow that down to a panel and on that panel there are more wires and you follow the wire out of the panel down to the substation. And wow, this is pretty complex. And you follow the substation wire to a grid, you know, and then you get kind of lost. But if you can follow to the origin, you see this atomic workstation, creation of electricity, or a big dam where the water's pouring over it, and there's big wheels turning in there, or maybe you go and you see a wind generator, or who knows where that electricity, or a diesel or coal generated electricity, and you talk maybe to the author, the engineer that created all this stuff. You're going back. Where was this stuff generated at? It wasn't there. It was farther back up the pipeline. And you know, that's really what we're looking at here. We're going way back up the pipeline in the generation of what we see today. And we're finding the source of all this. And when we get to the source of it, what do we find? Well, as Brad said, it wasn't a pile of junk and a garbage dump where the wind came through and blew everything together and out came a 747. We really haven't gotten to the real source except in the book here where it tells us that it's God, our Creator. The Genesis, the book of generation, the book of beginning. And we're in a state right now that is very interesting. For God walked in that generation, He wound the clock up. And he let it start ticking. But you know, when you were born and when I was born and when this world was created, God designed into this a process of winding down. Isn't that interesting? Everything is now winding down. He wound it up, and it's winding down. And we know that someday it's going to be all unwound, and he's going to put it away, and there's going to be a new one. An exciting thing is that he's been doing this new one, not for 7 days, but for, what? How many years he's been building our new heaven and new earth? Thousands of years. It's going to be something. Someday it's going to be complete. So we're in a state of degeneration today. Generation occurred at creation. And it's not a very nice word, but we're in a process of decay and degeneration. So, okay, let's go to the next topic, which is the soul. And in verses 7 it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul." This is one of the most incredibly exciting things for you and me to understand. In Genesis 1:26-27, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It was a unique statement in creation regarding a unique process for a unique entity, mankind. That's the only time he said, let us create something. Every time else, and we might get to it later, he says, let. But here he says, let us. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, together as the Godhead, created you and me in his image. We're Godlike. In John 1, this is a great verse, in John chapter 1. And what a... incredible verse this is. John 1, 1-4 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who would that be? "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And what a shame it is today that there are millions of people going into a lost eternity who are created in the image and likeness of God. And God has breathed into mankind their soul, their life, so that they have the life, very life breath of God in them that is running their system, and they're going to hell. But also, we need to realize as Christians that that's what really happened. The life of God was breathed into you and me. In Ecclesiastes, he says, the writer says this, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts." You see, this living soul that God breathed in, just like himself, is an eternal entity. My dog, your cat, I don't have one, and I won't. Every other living thing is going to pass away. You and I are created in the image of God. And whether you're saved or not, whether you know Christ as Savior or not, you're going to have an eternal existence. You're either going to be eternally existing in a lost eternity in hell, which was created for the devil and his angels, or you're going to be with God eternally in heaven. The living soul. We are a living soul, breathed into us the breath of life, a living soul. You know, that should change our whole thought about who we are, our identity. It should just totally change us as we live out here before God and in this world. God has made us incredibly and like Himself. Let's talk about the garden, verses 8-14. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man that, which he had formed. And out of the ground he made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of also of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. The name of the first part is Pishon, that is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium, or Delium in the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that compasseth the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hittical, that is to say, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. I'm going to just read my notes, because otherwise I'm not going to make it, but let me just say this. He gave us a domesticized environment. He made creation a place where domestically mankind could live. An environment that was suitable for man. You know, Jan and I have spent with our kids time out in the north of Minnesota in backpacking country. And there are big mosquitoes there, and there's things that are not so comfortable. You have to sleep on the ground, and it's hard. And some of you have been in other places that are not so commodious or friendly. You know, when God created the universe, he created it extremely beautiful. But if you go into that that and try to live in some of those places, there are creatures and bugs and climates that aren't very, very nice to live there. But, you know, he did something for us which was extremely advantageous to us. Designed specifically for mankind. It was comfortable, it was accommodating. Probably had remote control for the TV and air conditioning, and was bug-free and tastefully decorated with a front door with a view of nature. Big window there Adam could look at. Located on a beautiful, isolated wilderness river where you could go out the back door on this river. Probably had a canoe there or a powerboat, and you could go down the river and have all the adventures and excitement of the world, but you could come back home. He talks about those rivers there. It was a managed care facility for Adam, for life. Soil to till, trees to prune, but probably government subsidies covered all disasters, and it was great versus having to live in the jungle. It was very uncomfortable probably living in the jungle, but he made a place just specially for Adam. Just some thoughts. Dominion, verse 15, we've got to get on to that. Verse 15 says that he put Adam into the garden and put him so he could till it and keep it. I want to go back to, I don't have it written down, but anyway, in a previous chapter 1, it'd have to be day 6, he gave man dominion in verse 28. I don't know where I have that. God gave man dominion over all this creation, but specifically he talks about dominion here over the things that are in the garden. Dominion. He brought man in, Adam into the garden and said, okay, take care of this. I am letting you take care of it. I'm not going to take care of it. You're taking care of it. I'm turning the reins of this over to you. You're going to till it. You're going to prune the trees. You're going to make sure everything's right. I'm giving you that responsibility. Responsibility, dominion. I want to talk a little bit about that specifically. You know, dominion is something that's given, conferred on us. It's granted, or we're empowered to take over by God. It means that we have the authority from God to do whatever he's given us to do. We answer to God on it. And dominion is part of the Genesis picture. He gave us dominion over our farmlands and authority to take care of them. And we have responsibility there, therefore. Authority is one of the least understood principles that mankind has today. But it's a blueprint right out of Genesis that God has granted authority to man. Now, we don't understand authority very well. We don't respect authority very well. And we aren't very allegiant today because we don't have much allegiance to authority and we don't respect it. It's a lost art, authority. And God says in the last day, men will do whatever is right in their own eyes. We need to understand that God has conferred on creation authority from Himself to do certain things. If you're a husband, you have authority conferred on you by God to do something given to you in Genesis. If you have a family, you have authority to do something. You are empowered to do something. And that's just all through Scripture. And He's given us authority to do our work and to keep the land and all these things. You cannot usurp authority. You can't take authority that God doesn't give you. You have no power. You can't say, well, so-and-so gave me the right. You see, authority must come from the author. Who is the author? Our Lord, God. So if you think you're in a position of authority, but you have never had that conferred onto you by Scripture, by God, you're not empowered by God. We have to understand this. On the other hand, we have to understand what He has given us. Those in authority in this earth have to be under authority in this earth. If you're not under authority, you have no authority that has power in it. And you have to remember that. God empowers authority. It comes from God because He is the author. We can't go on. We got to quit. Sorry. I want to get down to choice, but we can't. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Free will of man encompassed in the sovereign act of God. Free will is inherent in God's sovereign nature. It is introduced in Genesis. It's evidenced in angels. And it's included in the salvation by grace through faith. The sovereign nature of God is no more clearly defined than in the story of creation. And it is in total agreement with the sovereign nature of God. It is another one of God's inscrutable mysteries. And then companionship, verses 18 through 25. The underlying attribute of God and all doctrinal truth is that God is compassionate first and foremost. In this passage, God takes from Adam's side a rib and He creates Eve, His mate. And I can just see Adam looking at that beautiful, beautiful lady. Saying, wow. Wow. Isn't that something? Wow. The capstone. That companionship, friendship, and the love of God. The character and passion of God Himself is personified in the beauty and attractiveness of a woman and the desire and the fulfillment of men. The capstone of creation may be reflecting the highest order of God's character in us. See, when God created, He created all this for our enjoyment. And the capstone of our enjoyment is companionship and friendship. It's the underlying attribute of God in all doctrinal truth that God is compassionate first and foremost. All other attributes serve as compassion. The Christ of Calvary and the cross Jesus bore for us underscores this as a messenger of God to mankind. And my encouragement to you in this is how you look at your mate. How you look, men, upon your lady. And a woman, how you look upon your man. You're created in the image of God and a reflection of His compassion, His friendship, and His love. All things point to this compassion and love of God for you. And the apex of all of this was not there, but was on the cross. And someday this relationship between my wife and myself will end. And in Scripture we find that that will be replaced by a more exquisite relationship between Christ and the church. And my life today with my wife and your life today with your wife is a reflection of this part of being cast in the image of God. It's a grave responsibility, an exciting responsibility. We should enjoy it and use it as God intended. Shall we pray? Lord, we just thank You for Genesis chapter 2. Maybe we get excited about your word and about what you've created and about where we're going and what you're doing in our lives. May it go beyond the page of this book and be written on the page of our heart as we work and live. May we live under your authority. May we look forward to that day of rest. May we take charge of the dominion you have placed upon us.